today. It's been a great, great series. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have, as we've looked at Jesus and some different stories from him in the book of John. It's been incredible for us to go through this. A few years ago, in this very room, I went through my ordination council. And what that is it's just a gathering of a group of pastors on an afternoon. They come together and basically just ask me whatever question they want to ask me and just grill me on theology and ministry philosophy and that type of thing. And it's some of the best 2 hours you can spend in your whole life if you're the one asking the questions, all right? And I can remember answering one of the questions with three little words that didn't sit well with the question asker. And this guy asked me a question, and I said, "I don't know." And that really didn't sit well with him, because he was asking a question about what my perspective was on end times and what my position was when it comes to, you know, Jesus coming back and the world ending. And these are dark topics to be talking about with the storm going on, but stuff like that. And so he clarified a little bit and tried to get me to take on his position. And again, I said, you know, I really don't know. And there was some discussion afterwards as whether they could ordain this fellow who didn't have a position on the end of time. And it's not that I don't know the positions. There's lots of positions when it comes to how, you know, how the world will end. There's this idea of the rapture and Jesus coming back, and then some folks say after that rapture comes a time of tribulation, and then some people put that tribulation at different times and the rapture at different times, and there's people saying we're living in end times now, and there's some people that say, you know what, it's all metaphorical and it's not really literal, and there's probably 8 positions out there. And those people are much smarter than I am, and you can find some scripture for support for a lot of those positions. So I thought the most honest answer was to say, you know what, simply, I really don't know. The end of time and how the world will end and what the afterlife looks like, these are questions we're going to talk about today in a little bit in our last series or last sermon here in the Vortex. All right, our culture is kind of fascinated with what happens after we die. Our culture is fascinated with the end of time. And for my generation, it got started with a band by the name of REM, 1987. Go ahead and hit that slide there, Nancy. It's the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine, right? Okay, for those of you that grew up with that, all right, you remember rocking out to that. And then in the mid-90s, we had a wildly popular book series come out called the Left Behind series. All right, and the first book was in 1995, and there's 16 books in this series, and they're best-selling books. And I got to confess, I never read a book out of the series because I was in school most of the time this series was coming out and didn't have a lot of free time to be reading the books. But after that, they also came out with the Left Behind Kids so that the kids could pick up on it. It's a real popular perspective on how people think, or on how that group thinks that, you know, the world will end and Jesus will come back and this type of thing. And just in the last couple of years, just been all kinds of books popping out about this topic. For instance, there's this guy who's got a book called 90 Minutes in Heaven. Maybe you've heard of that. He had a near-death experience. He apparently went to heaven for 90 minutes, and in the book is his accounting of that. And then there's the opposite perspective. This guy, other guy, not the same guy, this other guy, has got a book called 23 Minutes in Hell. All right, and both these guys will actually be at Lifelight this next weekend giving a presentation. They were in Brookings a few months ago as well, giving a presentation on that. There's even a kids' version of this, all right, Heaven is for Real, with a sweet little boy on the cover there. Okay, and apparently this little boy went to heaven for a little bit, and he didn't write the book. He told his story to somebody else. If he wrote that book, that's amazing, all right? And then there's a couple of theological books out there. There's Love Wins by Rob Bell. That was a real controversial book that came out within the last few months, and a lot of chatter about that and about his perspectives. And then Francis Chan wrote a book in response to this book called Erasing Hell, and Francis will also be at Lifelight this coming weekend, and would encourage you to hear him if you can. But seriously, these books show us a couple of things. One, if you write on the end times, you can make a lot of money. All right? I mean, there's just money to be made if you're going to talk about this perspective. But secondly is that our culture is fascinated with what happens after this life ends, and what does the next life look like, and what glimpses can we get of that? And so as we look at our last story from the Vortex in John chapter 11, we're going to take a look at some of these topics today. All right? So turn to John chapter 11. It's on page 820 if you're using the Bibles in front of you. We'll have the words on the screen as well. And we're looking at the first 44 verses. and you're thinking, we're not going to read all 44. Oh, yes, we are. All 44. Not at this time. We're going to take it in chunks, all right? So the first chunk we'll look at is the first 18 verses, all right? So follow along with me. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But his disciples objected. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus replied, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is danger of stumbling because they have no light. Then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he is sleeping, he will soon get better. They thought Jesus meant that Lazarus was simply sleeping. But Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too and die with Jesus. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. All right. We don't have enough time to go kind of verse by verse here this morning. So in some ways, I'm going to act a little bit as a tour guide or that person at the museum who kind of points out the different things. And I'll try to keep it interesting and not boring like some of those tours. All right. But just going to want to highlight just a few things from this chunk of scripture. All right. The first is that obviously Jesus' friend Lazarus is sick. Okay. Now we learn that Lazarus is the brother of Martha and Mary. And Mary is the one who next chapter will anoint Jesus' feet with perfume. It's kind of a bizarre scene where Jesus is having this party and Mary will bust out this perfume and put it on Jesus' feet. And then Martha is her sister. And Martha and Mary, it's the famous story about them is in Luke chapter 10, right, where Jesus has come to their house for dinner. And Mary is just sitting at Jesus' feet and she's just soaking up his wisdom and taking down notes and writing down everything he's saying, and Martha is doing what? She's cooking, and she's cleaning, and she's making all these types of preparations, and she says, Jesus, get my lazy sister to help me. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, Martha, 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 Mary has chosen finer things of listening to me, and you need to be more like your sister. And so there's even, you know, as long as we're talking about books here today, there's even a book for you ladies out there called Having a Mary Heart in a Martha World. All right? So if you're a busy soccer mom, busy working mom, and you want to learn to have more of a Mary heart, I guess that's a good read. I haven't read it because I'm not looking to be a Mary in a Martha world, okay? Because I'm a fella, all right? We're going to get back to Mary and Martha in a little bit, all right? Second is that Jesus seems a little apathetic when he hears that his friend Lazarus is sick, okay? When Jesus hears that his friend is sick, he's got some options. If you look at Matthew chapter 8, Jesus heals the Roman leader's servant just by saying the words. If you look at that story, the Roman leader comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, my servant is sick. And Jesus is like, okay, I'll go heal him. And Roman is like, no, you don't get it. I'm in charge of people. I say go, they go. I say jump, they say how high. And if you just give the command, he'll be healed. And Jesus is like, wow, here's a Roman guy. I haven't seen that much faith in all of Israel. And so Jesus says it, he's healed. So Jesus could just say the words. And Lazarus would be healed right there, but he doesn't do it, okay? He says that Lazarus' sickness will not end in death, but will instead result in the glory of God, all right? Another thing to point out here is there's trouble brewing back home for Jesus, okay? You get from the disciples that say, hey, Jesus, remember last chapter? They were going to kill you in chapter 10. Why would you want to go back to the same area where they want to stone you? For Jesus to go back to heal Lazarus might end up costing him his life. And so the disciples are like, teacher, are you crazy? I think the last place where you want to go is to be around Jerusalem right about now. Okay? And notice what Thomas says. Okay? What does Thomas say? He says, well, let's go with him to do what? To die. all right? I mean, for Thomas, it is the end of the world if I go back to Jerusalem. So I might as well go back to die with Jesus, okay? Now, one of the things I find interesting is when we typecast people. You know what typecasting is? In entertainment, typecasting is when a figure gets so known for one role that they play that they have a difficult time busting out and playing different roles. And it happens in TV quite a bit. You get used to this person playing this one role, and you just can't see him in a movie, or you can't see him in another type of show. Like this fella. He was typecasted, right? It is Joey from Friends, okay? Probably on that mindset list. They probably don't know who Friends are, right? Okay? But this is Joey. He played Joey for 13 years, and then he had a couple of movies, and they bombed because we thought Joey was playing the movie, not this guy, okay? And so we typecasted him. And we've typecasted Thomas, the disciple, a little bit as well, too. Because what do we call Thomas? Doubting Thomas, right? Because at the end of John, when Jesus is resurrected, he comes and shows himself to the disciples, and Thomas isn't there. And so the disciples say, "Hey, Thomas, we saw Jesus. He's alive, and he rose from the dead, and blah, 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 blah." And Thomas is like, "Uh-uh. I will not believe him until I see the nails in his hands," right? And so he gets typecast as doubting Thomas. But in our story, Thomas is amazing. Because Thomas is the guy that says, "I know there's trouble back home, but if Jesus is going there, I'm going there, even if it will cost me death." Remarkable. One final thing on this chunk here. I don't know about you, but when I've come across this scripture time and time again, I've thought that Jesus, when he found out the news about Lazarus, let him suffer and let him, you know, have a much more painful death than he needed. So when I've read this story before, I pictured it as the messenger coming and telling Jesus, and Jesus saying, "Well, that's too bad that my friend is sick. I'm not going to do anything about it for 4 days." And that Lazarus was like suffering in pain that whole time. Okay? But at the end of verse 17, it says that when Jesus gets back to where he's supposed to be, or where Lazarus is, that Lazarus has been in the grave for how long? 4 days. Okay? We know that Jesus is about a day's journey away from where Lazarus is. Jesus is up by the Sea of Galilee. Lazarus is down by Jerusalem. Okay? So the messenger is sent. Lazarus is sick, and the messenger is sent to tell Jesus about a day journey. Jesus finds out the news. That's 2 days go by. Day two, day three, day four, Jesus decides to head back to where Lazarus is. That whole span of time is 4 days. So when Jesus hears from the messenger that Lazarus is sick, Lazarus is almost, or probably already died. So it's not like Jesus, you know, let him hang on or suffer any longer than he had to. And maybe that's not important, but for me, I thought, that was important to know that Jesus probably, when he found out that Lazarus was already dead, he didn't let him suffer longer than he had to, okay? All right, let's pick up our tour here in verse 18. We're going to go through verses 32 in this chunk, all right? Now, Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. And when Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day." Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God." Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "Jesus, the teacher is here and wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." A few things to point out here. Thomas isn't the only typecasted biblical character who gets a chance to totally redeem himself today, all right? Martha gets that opportunity to shine as well. All right, remember that you know, busy Martha and reflective Mary story, okay? And so in our story, Mary is sitting, and she's weeping, and she's grieving, and you can imagine a whole group of people around her consoling her and just weeping with her and grieving with her. And we read into the text a little bit, but I wouldn't think Martha would be doing that. She's probably, you know, up and making sure everyone's got something to eat, and she's probably making sure that the snacks are all right. And as soon as she hears that Jesus is on his way and that he's close, boom, she goes out and meets him. Mary stays. Martha goes out and meets him. And Martha says this: if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we might read that a little bit as a guilt trip, but that's just a simple statement of faith for her to say, you know what, if you had been here, Jesus, I know you would have healed him. But notice what she says next. She says this: but even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Okay, if you have your own copies of the scriptures, I encourage you to circle those three words: but even now. Because what is that? That is a statement of faith. And that's a statement of hope. Martha is saying, but even now, Jesus, I know that God our Father will give you whatever you ask. And here's this girl, this woman who we've typecast as too busy for Jesus and too active and too this and too that, with a remarkable statement of faith in our story. And she's in one of her darkest moments with the loss of her brother, knowing that her friend Jesus could have done something about it, and even still, she says, but even now, I know you will do whatever, God will do whatever you ask. She maintains hope, and she keeps her faith. And I think Martha's statement is pretty challenging for all of us here today. She believed Jesus could do something about it, but for some reason chose not to. And in that moment when she comes face to face with Jesus, she chooses hope. And so I wonder in our darkest moments if you and I can say the same thing. I wonder in our darkest moments when we're at the bottom, where we've lost the job, or where we've lost our spouse, or our child is sick, or we've lost a loved one, and we don't think life can get any worse, if we say, but God, even now, I have faith in you. But even now, I have hope in you. When life gets tough, do we run to Jesus as Martha did? Or do we run away? Another thing here is Jesus and Martha have quite the discussion about the afterlife, right? And so Jesus says, you know what, Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha answers as any good Jewish person would have, with the exception of the Sadducees, when she says, well, of course he'll rise again at the last day. Everyone will rise then. And so then Jesus goes on to say, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. And it's one of those, you know, I am statements that he makes throughout the book of John. And so, you know, Martha responds with statements of faith by saying, you know what, I've always believed that you are the Messiah, that you are the Son of God, that you are the one sent into this world to save it. And Jesus says that he is the resurrection, and that he is the way to life, and that anyone who believes in him will never die. And obviously, we'll experience a physical death. But Jesus says, if your faith is in him, if your life is in him, you will never die. And it's here, with Jesus saying that everyone who believes in him will never die, where we as Christians have a bit of conflict with one another, have some issues with one another, and I don't want to steal the thunder from next month's series, but this is one of the things we fight about who gets saved, and who's in, and who's out, and what does faith in Jesus really look like, and what does living for Christ really look like. And there seems to be in Christianity today two camps, or two schools of thought. And the one school, or the one camp, says, you know what, you need to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, as Paul says, that Jesus is Lord, and that he was risen from the dead to save you. And it's about right doctrine, it's about right thoughts, and it's about believing the right things. And there's another camp, another school of thought, who says, yes, but it's also living the right way, and it's more about your heart, and it's about doing the right things, and it's like James says, faith without works is dead, and it's that kind of living. And so these two schools of thought have conflict with one another. And you know what? They're both right. But they're both wrong. They're missing one another. And for us this morning, if we don't believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, that He's risen from the dead, that He is the only way we can experience a relationship with our Father and eternal salvation, if we don't believe those things, it's not a good spot to be in. But if we also, if we believe those things, but don't do a lick about it, we just go to school, go to work, watch TV, eat, hang out with friends, but never give a rip about anybody else, never put our faith into action, that's not a good spot to be in either. When we talk about what does believing and living in Christ look like, it's both of those things. All right. On to the rest of the story. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." And so then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Could he not have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe that you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Fascinating end of this story, huh? The dude had been dead for 4 days, okay? So this is past any type of, you know, miracle resuscitation. This is past, well, Lazarus was just sleeping, okay? That's Rip Van Winkle, all right? That's Old Man River. This is last 4 days he'd been dead. And Martha, who had such faith earlier, says, "Jesus, don't do that. They're going to be smelly. My brother's going to reek. I don't know what you're doing here, but let's not do that. Lazarus is dead." And Jesus brings him back to life. All right, a couple of things here. First is that Jesus gets emotional. All right? In the first two emotions that John says he experiences, one is deep anger, and the other is that he's deeply troubled. And these have less to do with the grief that he experiences. He'll experience that with his weeping, and we'll get to that here in a minute. But this is more of an anger. This is more of an agitation. This is more of a deep sense of frustration. It's the same type of anger, perhaps, that would have caused him to turn the tables over earlier in the book. Okay? And so he's frustrated. He's upset. And for whatever reason, this fellow Lazarus was quite the guy. This isn't just some small funeral. A bunch of people had come to remember him. A bunch of people had come to help the sisters out. And it's quite the scene. And people are, they're just sad. And they're grieving. And Jesus is upset because he sees what the effects that the physical death have on people. And the physical death is a reminder that the wages of our sin is death. That when we go against what God has for us, we deserve to be separated from Him. We deserve death, as Romans says. And so when Jesus sees this powerful reminder of the effects that death has, he is so upset that death has won his friend Lazarus for this moment. And death leaves such a hole for those who are left behind here on earth. And death leaves us wishing we had more time, wishing we lived life differently, wishing we had said different things, wishing that we had, if we had to do it all over again, that we could have. You know, at funerals we say, especially if the person was a believer and they lived a good life, we say this is a time for celebration, to remember their life and to think about the good things and rejoice that they're in heaven, and that's all very true. But that doesn't minimize the pain for those who are left behind. And so for Jesus, all that emotion and pain that the people are experiencing is a reminder that all is not right in this world. And so it troubles him and angers him. And it's a reminder that while his kingdom had come into the world, it was not fully ushered in yet. And any time he came across something that wasn't right, it upset him. And in a way, any time you and I come across something in this world that isn't right, it ought to upset us. And it's one of the reasons why, you know, the things on these walls are so important to who we are here at Hillcrest. And it's one of the reasons why, you know, this Wednesday night we'll start serving on Wednesday nights again. And I know it's not, you know, necessarily popular to say, well, because there's kids who need adoption in our world, that's a sign of evil. But it's a sign that things aren't right in our world. And the fact that kids in our community need foster care, the fact that kids in our community need food, the fact that kids in our community need extra help with their reading or extra help with their math, fine, don't say it's evil, but say that it's not right. And that as believers and followers of Jesus, we need to be upset and angry about those things. Anytime we come across something where we see that the world isn't right, we have two choices, and one is to just hit the cruise control and keep on going. And the other is to stop and to do something about it. And this passage also contains the infamous verse of Jesus wept. And for this word, this is grief. This is sorrow. And the word here is the type of crying, the type of tears that you just can't control. And I think for Jesus, when he comes to the tomb and he sees the rock rolled over the tomb, I think it hits him in his humanity that his friend is no longer alive. And sometimes in a grief setting, you know, you can be so busy with the details and so busy with the plan and so busy with the stuff that you forget to grieve yourself. And it's after the family leaves, or it's after, you know, it's a few days down the road where it hits you. And I think for Jesus, this is the moment where it hit him. The scholars say it was an uncontrollable crying. It's important that you and I know that we follow a Savior who wept. That we follow a Savior who cried. That we follow a Savior who knows how tough and how bad and how sad this life can get. A Savior who chose, instead of trying to downplay his emotion, instead embraced it. A Savior who knows suffering. A Savior who, a short time from when this passage happens, will experience tremendous suffering as he dies on a cross and is buried and is separated from his Father for a couple of days. And so if we're going through hard times, I think that's one of the most important things, that we follow a Jesus who knows what it's like, who's been there, who's experienced that emotion, that pain that we might be experiencing today. But I love that death does not win out in this passage. He says to Martha, I told you so. I told you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God today. And he raises his friend from the dead, and it's a symbol that will point to his eventual resurrection just a few chapters from this one. Death is not the ending point. We've covered a lot of ground today. Been a lot of different spots. And so maybe this morning, one of those things hit you. And maybe you got some butterflies in your stomach, or maybe your heart's pumping a little bit faster, or maybe you got this thought going through your head and you're hoping it'll end so you don't have to give any more thought to that thought. And so I just want to show a quick little video to encourage you to maybe think or to reflect on what God might be doing in your life this morning. Check this out.
Brothers and sisters, exiles, open your ears and eyes, look and listen. Ponder the rock from which you were cut, the quarry from which you were dug. Remember, fountains of life from a rock. Remember Abraham, your father, and Sarah who bore you. Remember, birth out of barrenness. Likewise, God will comfort you and your mounds of ruins. He will make your deserts like Eden and your wastelands like a garden. This waste place will be filled with blooms of joy and buds of thanksgiving. Open your eyes and ears. Look. listen. Revelation flows from God, the rock. His justice will light up the world. God is near. His salvation is on the way. Look up at the skies. Ponder the earth under your feet. The skies will fade out like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and the people will die off like flies. But God's salvation will last forever. His righteousness will never fail. The rock is a fountain. God is to be trusted. From the disoriented, from the suffering, from the impossible, you can be born. Look and listen. Open your ears. Open your eyes. Look and listen. God is near.
Thank you for the truth of your word today. We thank you, God, for being here and speaking to us. And we thank you, Father, for your Son and that He is the resurrection and the life. And I pray, God, we leave here this place committing ourselves to not only believing in you, but living for you as well. And so, God, may you bless us as we leave this place. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Have a great day. We hope you're able to join us for the picnic, whether that's indoors.